Passage this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Last week I had intended to do all of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3, and then I realized, no, I can't do that. So I'll do chapter 3 next week. I'll finish it out. And then this morning, though, it looks like we're going to do the first 13 verses of chapter 3, and then we'll finish chapter 3 next week. So if you have your Bible with you, open up to Revelation, chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Hear God's word. And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his churches, before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's given to us by your Spirit. And we know your word is for our teaching, for our correction, for our training, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So Father, would you well equip us from your word this morning? Would you cause it to go forth with great power and accomplish what you desire to accomplish among your people? Oh, Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ. Speak to us from your word this morning. We gather around it, believing in faith that you are speaking to us through it this morning. So we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Revelation, we come to the last two letters of the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. If you were here last week or you watched or listened online, you'll recall that we said that although there are a few things in these letters that we can't completely make sense of, like who were the Nicolaitans or what precisely was the sin of this Jezebel that was being discussed and so forth, these letters are still instructive for us today. In fact, you'll notice that each of the letters ends with the phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we today should prayerfully ask that God gives us ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to these churches in Asia Minor, and by extension to the church global in our day, and even specifically what the Spirit is saying to our church this morning here in Hot Springs. Last week, the means by which we tackled these letters was by looking at the various vivid pictures that Jesus uses to address himself to each of the churches. We noted that Jesus used a different depiction of himself from chapter 1 for each of the churches, and those depictions or descriptions of himself matched whatever troubles or whatever challenges that particular church was facing. So, for example, when Christ wants to comfort the saints in Smyrna as they are facing persecution unto death, he reminds them in chapter 2, verse 8, that he is the first and the last who died and came to life. In other words, each error or challenge that the church faces is met with a different aspect of who Christ is, or what he has done, or what he is currently doing, or how he is present among them. But let me share with you another recurring theme for each of these letters. Just as each letter opens with a different description of, or a description or picture of Christ, each letter closes with a different description of what it means to be saved or forgiven or to reign eternally with Christ. He gives each church a different picture of what it means to be a Christian. So in chapter 2 we saw, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And then to another church he says, to the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And then another church, he says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Or to the one who conquers and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. Now, do those who overcome or conquer and live in Pergamum, are they the only ones that receive a white stone with a new name written on it? Of course not. That promise is not just for the saints at Pergamum, but it's for all who die trusting in Christ. Are the Christians who live in Smyrna the only ones who will not be hurt by the second death? Of course not. That promise is for all who die in Christ. Now, why do I point this out? Because it helps us to see the beautifully poetic way in which these letters are written. And because this book is written in an apocalyptic style, we need to let that inform how we read the book. Let me give you an example. What do you think of when you hear of the word conqueror? We hear the word conqueror, to the one who conquers, to the conqueror. We hear it in every one of these letters. We tend to think of conquerors as victorious warriors, standing over their defeated foe's dead body with a weapon in hand and blood, sweat, and tears dripping from their forehead. We think of conquerors as those who have victoriously triumphed in an obvious way, right? You think of the statue of the soldiers, the Marines planting the flag at Iwo Jima as a picture of conquering. But let's consider how Jesus views conquering in Revelation 2 and in Revelation 3. Look back at chapter 2, at Christ's words to the Christians in Smyrna. Chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Well, then, who are the conquerors in Smyrna? Well, they're the ones who, when captured, presumably tortured, and died at the hands of their captors. They are the ones who were quite possibly hurt by the first death. So let's not let our worldly, athletic, militaristic images of conquering inform what it means to conquer. Rather, let's remember that the Bible's picture of conquering is quite different than what we might call conquering. Because he's talking to Christians who died in persecution as what? Conquering. What the Bible calls conquering is not the same as what we might call conquering. After all, in Colossians 2, how does Paul describe Christ's torturous death on the cross? Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. In other words, when Christ was nailed and bound to a cross, he was disarming or defanging the rulers and authorities. It didn't look like that. It looked like he was nailed to a cross. But Paul says that in his death on the cross, he was triumphing. While he was captive, he was taking captives. When he was shamefully stripped naked and spat upon and mocked, he was, even then, putting rulers and authorities to shame. His triumph was not an avoidance of suffering, rather it came through suffering. Over and over again, the Bible says to us, here's how it looks, but here's what's really happening. So let's not forget that as it calls us to conquer. Let's not think that we're only conquering when we're at the top of the heap. Because that's not the way that these churches are called to conquer. That's a long introduction. So let's reflect on these first two letters in chapter 2. So as we consider this, we're going to look at Christ's word to Sardis in verses 1 to 6 and Christ's word to Philadelphia, not the one in Pennsylvania. In verses 7 to 13. Look there. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Again, here's what it looks like, but here's what's really going on. Whereas the other letters have some sort of commendation or something praiseworthy, some sort of compliment that Jesus gives them, this one offers no such comfort. Jesus says, you are alive in name only. You have a reputation that is phony. You have a reputation for being alive, but it's just a reputation. The image of you being alive is actually quite false, Christ says. Let me give you the real diagnosis. As I look at you with spiritual eyes, here's the diagnosis. Dead. Let's remember what Christ said to Smyrna in 2:9. He said, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. You have a reputation for being poor in the world's eyes, but I see you as rich because of your vibrant spiritual health. Right? Here's what it looks like, but here's what really is going on. Similarly, Jesus tells Sardis, you are a big steeple church that everyone is all abuzz about, but you are dead. Verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in my sight. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. What is it that Sardis had received and heard that they're called to remember? Well, it's exactly what every church has received and heard. It is the gospel of grace. It is the message of salvation in Christ alone. That's what churches need to remember and not forget. That's what churches need to lean into. That's what churches need to strengthen. This is clearly what they've strayed from. Listen, churches can stray from the gospel and simultaneously look very vibrant. What's likely here is that the church at Sardis, like the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, had succumbed to the temptation to mix in the pagan teachings of their culture with some sort of Christianity. You see, in those days, churches were tempted to make Christianity more palatable to the world by assimilating to the practices and beliefs of the world. That's what those first century Christians struggled with, you know, back in those days. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. This reference to coming like a thief we always think of as being a reference to Christ coming at the end of time. But this reference is not about the end of time. Rather, this one is a conditional one. Christ's coming at the end of time is not a, well, I might come, I might not come. But this coming is an if coming. If you will not wake up, then I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. This one is a warning of Christ's coming in judgment against this particular church. Why do I say it's conditional? Because it says this coming is only going to happen if you do not repent. But in this church that has lost their love for the gospel, there are still a few, a remnant, who have not soiled their garments. That is to say, that there are those who have not become stained by compromise to the culture. Verse 4, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How are they worthy? Well, where do they get these white garments? Well, they're clothed in Christ's righteousness. He gives us white garments. The letter to Sardis is a warning for all churches to cling steadfastly to the message of the gospel of Jesus. It's quite possible to appear very vibrant, to have a reputation of strength and health while being quite dead. And what makes a church dead is that they don't have the gospel. Let's look at what Christ says to the church of Philadelphia. Verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the ones of the Holy One, the true One who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make of those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Notice that Jesus refers to himself as the one who has the key of David. In chapter 1 of Revelation, Jesus refers to himself as the one who has the keys of death and Hades. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus tells Peter, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock of his confession of Christ, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you, that is Peter, and the church, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So we've got a key of David. We've got the keys to death and Hades. We've got the keys to the kingdom. This is becoming a very full keychain wherever these keys are. Just pick, get your keychain. This one is to David. This one is to Hades. This one is to death. And these are the keys to the kingdom. What are all these keys? We've also got doors, he tells them. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. What I think he's making clear for them is the contrast between those who call themselves Jews but don't recognize him as the Messiah, and those who are now true Jews, but not because of their genetic ancestry, but because they recognize Christ as the Messiah. As we're thinking about these doors that no one's able to shut, let's remember Christ's woes against the Pharisees in Matthew 23. These are some of Christ's harshest words in the gospel, and they're against Israel's religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. He says in Matthew 23, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in. You get that imagery? This isn't like slamming the door on someone to not let them into your house. You know, like imagine a pesky solicitor on your doorstep. You crack the door open and then you slam it in their faces. No, he says, you don't go in either. You're standing on the front porch slamming doors on folks from the outside. You're not only not letting people into the kingdom, scribes and Pharisees, you're not in it either. All you're doing is making the kingdom inaccessible because you who are not in it are standing there holding the door shut. That's the imagery that Christ is using. He goes on to say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much of a child of hell as yourselves." When you reflect on the woes of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, it makes it easier to understand what Christ means when he speaks of a synagogue of Satan. I mean, he just called them children of hell. Jesus encourages these Christians in Philadelphia with the news that he has put before them an open door that no one is able to slam. No one is able to shut. No matter what persecution you may face, no matter what those in the synagogue of Satan may tell you, the door to the kingdom of God is wide open to you, Philadelphia. I know. I have the key of David. I have the keys to the kingdom. I have the keys of death and Hades. So it is a comfort to them that they're in the... Is it a comfort to them that they're in the kingdom? Or it is reference to the open door of the preaching of the gospel? Those are the two questions, right? Is he saying, don't worry, church of Philadelphia. You have an open door and you are in the kingdom and no one is going to shut you out? Or is he saying, I'm giving you an open door for your preaching? For example, the language of a door or a wide door, an open door, is prominent in the New Testament. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas talking about the preaching of the gospel, it says, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Or in 2 Corinthians 2, when Paul says, and when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door opened for me in the Lord. Or in Colossians chapter 4, Paul says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. So is it a door that is open to encourage them that they're in the kingdom? Or is he just saying, I'm going to give you lots of gospel opportunities? And the answer, as you're on the edge of your seats, is yes. It's both of those things. Yes. Be encouraged that you are in the kingdom no matter what your persecutors in the synagogue of Satan say. And be encouraged that because you are in the kingdom and the door of the kingdom is open, be encouraged that I am going to continue to prosper your ministry of preaching and teaching. Verse 10, because you've kept my word about patience and endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What's this hour of trial? It's going to come on and try those who dwell on the earth. That phrase, those who dwell on the earth in the New Testament, means unbelievers, is what it usually means. It's something of the language or the nomenclature of Scripture to contrast Christians, who are portrayed as those who are currently seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, citizens of heaven, versus those who dwell on the earth. They have just an earthly existence. What is this hour of trial that's coming for them? We don't know for certain. Renowned scholar Dennis Johnson writes, Jesus will keep his people from this hour of trial. How he will do so is not disclosed. Given Revelation's penchant for paradox and the fact that God promises to protect his church not from suffering, but from falling away, we should not assume that Jesus promises that he's going to keep his believers from this trial by removing them from the scene or by shielding them from pain. Jesus has prayed in the high priestly prayer, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Whatever the hour of trial entails, Christ's people know that no one can snatch us from the almighty hands of Jesus and his Father, and that nothing can separate us from God's love, as it says in Romans 8. Beloved, the book of Revelation is so often a book that frightens Christians. But the truth is that these letters should comfort us this morning. Why? Well, for two reasons. First, because they show us that, first of all, that we have a Savior who is neither blind nor indifferent to what we are facing. Rather, he's present among us, and he promises us that because on the cross he triumphed over death and hell, we needn't fear anything that this world might threaten us with for our allegiance to Christ. Likewise, because in him, we who could be materially impoverished in this life, we have been made rich. And because we are rich in Christ, we need not be allured by anything that the world might hold out to us that we can have if only we would deny Christ. These letters and the entire book of Revelation serve as a sort of supernatural glasses that allow us to see what Christ sees. You've seen those videos online of somebody who suffers from color blindness their entire life. And their family buys them those amazing glasses that they can put on and see vivid colors for the first time. And they're often just overcome with emotion as they see things like they've never seen them before. What these letters do for us is show us what looks like wealth and plenty can actually be spiritual poverty. And what looks like worldly poverty can often be wealth and spiritual riches. And that those are the only riches that matter. You see, Christians see things upside down. That's why we can take the darkest day in human history, when the Son of God died a torturous death, and we can call that day Good Friday. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the day your Son died on the cross truly is a dark, dark day. But we can look at that with spiritual eyes and say that is Good Friday. That is the place where, as Christ was suffering, he was triumphing. As Christ was captive, he was setting captives free. Oh, Father, would you write the, as we consider and marinate on these words of comfort, these words of caution, these words of correction to this church, would you write these eternal truths on the fleshy tablets of our heart, that we may be rightly encouraged by them, that we might be rightly corrected by them, and that as we reflect on your presence among the churches, we may prepare our hearts to come to your table where you meet us, where you spread a banquet table for us in the presence of our enemies, and you feed us your own Son. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.